and starting at verse 9. So it says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. That's right. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
And then from Exodus 20. Just verse 7 and verse 8. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Amen. David.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's great to see you and great to be awake. There's nothing like a good cup of tea in the morning to get you going. But however early I get here, and it's getting earlier and earlier with one of our children who likes to wake up very early, and there's always someone here. So I don't know whether someone just stays on guard all night and plays games all through the night. I don't know what's going on, but some of you are very early rising up in the morning. It's great. Little experiment, just as we start to get myself all organised. Please put up your hand if your name is David. How many have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4. David Hollands. Put up your hand, David. 5. It seems that most people I speak to seem to have the name David. Put up your hand if your name is David and you are either an engineer or you're into computers, computing. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4. All of us. Is that right? Naomi has this theory that everyone called David is usually involved in engineering or computers. And I've just proved that theory. That's great.
We all left-handed as well.
Ah, any left-handed Davids? 3 of us. How interesting. How interesting. This is, I'm sure there's a PhD there somewhere for somebody. That is relevant to this morning's talk at some point. So please keep alert. That's great. Please have Exodus chapter 20 open in front of you. We'll flick around to different passages in the Bible. We need the screen working. Not the screen working, the computer working, the monitor. I'm not computing. I'm engineering. Yes, there you go. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments, and you see on the screen there, on the first evening, Sunday evening, we wanted to see that the Ten Commandments are for today's Christian. They go right back to creation, God's moral law, even after the fall was written on the hearts of mankind. So although it's suppressed, there's still something of God's character expressed in how he wants us to live in the heart of man. Even your most pagan friend who wants nothing to do with Christ, somewhere deep down, knows something of the law of God in his life and her life. It's enough to convict them of their sin, but it's still there. And then we saw that at Sinai that God's moral law was clearly explained, although there was this old covenant, including ceremonial laws about the tabernacle and the priesthood and all sorts of things, and there were what you would call civil laws to do with life in the land for Israel. At the heart of it stood this Decalogue, these 10 words, these 10 commandments, written by the finger of God, now on tablets of stone, and put into the Ark of the Covenant at the very centre of the people of God. So here's this wonderful recorded thing. Was it just for them? Well, no. Actually, Jeremiah 31:33 tells us God promises a new covenant promise. A time will come, he says, when I will put my law in your minds and write it on your hearts. And that's what we believe that God has done by his Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not a promise that we will be perfect in this life. We know it's the righteousness of Christ we need. That the law is a mirror that kind of exposes our sinfulness. You know, mirrors don't lie. The law of God reflecting his character doesn't lie. Exposes our sin. It drives us to Christ, who through his obedience in his life, his perfect active obedience, lived the law-abiding life that Israel or we cannot live. He did it for us. And through his passive obedience, as he went to the cross and died for sinners, taking our place under the curse of God's judgment, it's through that that we are right with God. But there's also this proper third use of the law, or the law as a map in the Christian's life, guiding us into God's ways, which is a good thing, a positive thing. And although the New Testament will say a lot about the law being a wrong thing to rely on for your status before God, being right before God. No, you're justified by faith in Christ alone. Keep looking at Christ all through your life. But through Christ and through the gift of the Spirit, his law is written on your hearts. And Christ wants you to live out God's ways more and more in your life. It's about growing as a Christian. So that the map use of the law, the third use of the law, is so important for the Christian. So we're thinking today about the third and fourth commandments, which Jesus summarizes as well as loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we're thinking about you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's think of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In the 1980s, a man called Gerald Ratner built up a successful chain of high street jewellers. You'd have seen them as you walked down the street in the 80s. And some of you weren't even born in the 80s, were you? It's shocking. Was anyone not born in the 80s, born after the 80s? This is terrible. Anyway, Ratner's. You don't see it much now, although there are some shops around, I think. He built up this high street chain of jewellers. And it was going really well until one day he made a speech in 1991 at the Institute of Directors. And during this speech, I don't know whether he'd had too much to drink. I'm not sure. I don't know the man personally. But he also said this. We also do cut glass sherry decanters, complete with six glasses on a silver plated tray that your butler can serve you drinks on, all for £4.95. People say, how can you sell this for such a low price? I say, because it's total rubbish. I'm using a different word. And he went on to say that some of the earrings that they sold in Ratner's, his high street jewellery shop, he said were cheaper than the Marks and Spencer's prawn sandwich, but probably wouldn't last as long. This is the kind of place people go to buy rings. And they weren't bad quality rings, they were good quality rings, but this speech did something. And he says, after the speech, which basically he dissed all the stuff in his shop, the Ratner's group plummeted in their value by around £500 million. And it very nearly resulted in the firm's complete collapse. So just in a few words, he dissed the reputation of his company. And overnight, the value of his firm fell by about 500 million. In just a few unguarded moments, he made his jewellery business nothing. Nothing. Now, we learned from this command that God is passionate about his company. Well, yeah, he's passionate about his church. But ultimately, he's passionate about his honour, his glory, and his reputation in the world. And he doesn't want the people of God to do a Ratner with it, to kind of make it lower, make it nothing than what it really is. You think, how are we in danger of taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, of misusing his names? Interesting, depends on what translation you've got of the Bible. The NIV uses, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That's actually a translation of two words. The ESV says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, taking in vain, or lifting up, carrying the name of your God to vanity, to worthlessness, to nothingness. You shall not do it, he says. You think, well, how is it possible to do that? Why is God so concerned about this? That he writes it down at the third point in his commandments, his law for his people. Well, it includes more than swearing. It does include that. You know, we're surrounded by people who will just use the word God or Jesus Christ as an expletive. It certainly includes that. So when all that the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of God, God's Son, if all that he means to people around us is kind of a filler because you've got nothing else to say or an expletive, then you know that we're in a society that ultimately has lifted up God's name, his character, his reputation to nothingness. It's just there in the language. They can't get rid of Christ, but they kind of associate him with nothingness. And that's going on. But there's more to this commandment than that. By the way, it's very hard sometimes as a Christian. Sometimes when you become a Christian, your language changes overnight and you stop swearing. You stop using God's name in that kind of way. But sometimes it's a struggle. And it might be a struggle for you that actually, when you're not thinking about it, you suddenly come out with using the name Christ in a way that people around you wouldn't wince at. But actually, when you think of this commandment, it's breaking it. And if that's you, seek out, pray that you'll replace your language with words that honour Christ rather than just make him nothing. So there is something going on there, and God will help you do it. Maybe you need to convincing about that. But this idea of taking the Lord, name of the Lord our God in vain, making it, lifting it up to nothingness is something that the Old Testament speaks quite a lot about. I did a bit of a word search about the idea of misusing or profaning the name of the Lord. And we won't look at the verses, but let me just tell you, in the Old Testament, it refers to idolatry, sacrificing children to Molech, means profaning the name of the Lord your God, his reputation, swearing falsely by God's name, so using God's name as a backup, say, honest truth, God's truth, governor, but actually saying something wrong brings God's name, his reputation, to nothingness. The priesthood, the sacrificial system under the ceremonial law was all about, as well, linked with honouring God's name. So the priests must be holy to their God and mustn't profane the name of their God. We're told in Leviticus, because they're presenting the offerings before God in the Holy of Holies place. Cursing. Angry cursing of God brings his name to nothingness. There was a famous illustration in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, where we're told that the son of an Israelite woman blasphemed the name of the Lord with a curse. In other words, he used the name of the Lord to do something that God didn't want him to do with it. And we're told that they put him in custody and waited for the Lord to make it clear what they should do with him. And God said, take the blasphemer out of the camp and stone him to death. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. That's how seriously God upheld his reputation amongst his old covenant people. Now, we're not in the old covenant. The ceremonial law has been done away. It's been finished with. But just think how God seriously he takes his reputation amongst his people. And maybe how slack we are in the church about honouring and revering God. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the same time, the book of Jeremiah talks about people who were going back on their word. They were disobeying God's law about setting free slaves amongst us. And he says, you've profaned my name. So this idea of profaning the Lord's name, taking it up to nothingness, can be applied in so many different ways. It's much greater than just the words that come out of our mouths. It covers our worship, our language, our obedience to God's commands before a watching world. And you may be thinking, well, what's so special about the Lord's name? What does it mean to take his name in vain? Well, the name of the Lord in the Bible is kind of shorthand for his entire character, his attributes. It's all kind of loaded into there. And in some ways, you can summarize his name in terms of God's sovereignty, his intimacy, and his reputation. The name of the Lord is about his sovereignty. I mean, how did you get your name? For most of us, I expect we got our name because our parents gave it to us. So your parents, for most of us, when we were born, didn't take us to the registry office for the registrar there to say, young baby, what would you like to be called? For the baby to turn around, wah! In that case, we'd all be called wah! Or gurgle or something. No, it's naming is something to do with authority. So your parents chose your name. David, it's a wonderful name. But they did it. Thank you, Mum and Dad, you're here. You gave me a wonderful name, thank you. But our names usually show that we are under somebody else's authority, aren't we? From our birth. It's to do with the commandment, honor your father and mother. But nobody named God. Nobody had the authority over God. Nobody sat through, thumbing through the name book thinking, what should we call him? Let's call him the Lord, Yahweh. Nobody did that. God himself revealed his name. In fact, just turn to this. Exodus chapter 3, 13 to 15. Moses didn't name God. The Lord revealed his name to Moses. His sovereign, his in charge. Exodus chapter 3, 13 to 15. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and they say to me, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So the name speaks of God's sovereignty, his control, his rule of all things, his kind of existence throughout history. Nobody names God. It speaks of God's sovereignty. But the Lord also speaks of God's name in terms of his intimacy. Notice what he says to Moses in those words, that I am the Lord, the God of your fathers. I've been in relationship with your descendants, those who are in the line of promise, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's who I am. It's God's covenant name, his promise-keeping name, his relational name. Interesting, if you look at the Ten Commandments, just see how many times the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is there. By the way, the word L-O-R-D refers to the consonants, we think probably today, Y-W-Y-H, which some people say is Yahweh, people used to say Jehovah. No one quite knows how to pronounce it because it was so revered amongst the people of God. They substituted what we would call today the word Lord for his name every time it's read. But it speaks of God's intimacy, his love for his people. And we know that, actually, that it's a relational word, a name, isn't it? Once you know someone's name, you start to relate to them. If you meet somebody new on camp, what's one of the first things you should do? Unless we're so shy and a bit awkward. We ask them their name. And for me, quite a lot of times, it's been David. Which has been, oh, I remember that one. But it's how you begin relating to somebody. If you don't know their name, it's harder to be closer to them somehow. And some names and relationships are more formal, some names and relationships are more intimate. And God's name is a mixture of the two, isn't it? I love this. Back in the 1950s, in the early days of Queen Elizabeth's reign, this was her name. Wait for this. I want you to remember this. Her Majesty Elizabeth II, by the grace of God of Great Britain, Ireland, and the British dominions beyond the seas. Queen, Defender of the Faith, Duchess of Edinburgh, Countess of Merioneth, Baroness Greenwich, Duke of Lancaster, Lord of Man, Duke of Normandy, Sovereign of the Most Honourable Order of the Garter, Sovereign of the Most Honourable Order of the Bath, Sovereign of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Sovereign of the Most Illustrious Order of St. Patrick, Sovereign of the Most Distinguished Order of St. Michael and St. George, Sovereign of the Most Excellent Order of the British Empire, Sovereign of the Distinguished Service Order, Sovereign of the Imperial Service Order, Sovereign of the Most Exalted Order of the Star of India, Sovereign of the Most Eminent Order of the Indian Empire, Sovereign of the Order of the British Empire, Sovereign of the Indian Order of Merit, Sovereign of the Order of Burma, Sovereign of the Royal Order of Victoria and Albert, Sovereign of the Royal Family Order of King Edward VII, Sovereign of the Order of Merit, Sovereign of the Order of the Companions of Honour, Sovereign of the Royal Victorian Order, Sovereign of the Most Venerable Order of the Hospital of St. John of Jerusalem. That was her name, her title. It's been cut down a bit now. But here's the point. Do you think the Duke of Edinburgh calls her that? Of course not. Every night, as he cuddles up to his wife, I think he uses a name far more intimate. And he calls her a name to reflect his love for her. I don't know what that pet name is, but he'll probably call her Elizabeth. And there's something about God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, that he reveals to Moses. It is both the most awesome title reflecting his sovereignty, but it's also the most name of the most profound personal intimacy. I am the God of your fathers, he says to Moses. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's a sense of intimacy and awesomeness about the name of the Lord, that he is to be revered and not made nothing. Thirdly, the name of the Lord speaks about his reputation. You know, with a name comes a whole reputation. You think of all the celebrities who spend millions in terms of suing newspapers who bring their name down into the gutter. Why? Because they want to defend their good name against fabricated stories. Their name is linked to their character, and their character is linked to their fame, and their fame is linked to their income, probably. But how much more is God's name linked to his reputation in the world and in the church and amongst his people? The glorious Lord, the creator, the covenant-making God, the saviour. His name is wonderful. And God has a wonderful concern for his name. He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, he said to Moses. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. And he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. The name of the Lord speaks of his sovereignty. Think of the Queen and her title. It speaks of his intimacy with his people, and he speaks of his reputation and his fame in all the world, which is often so bound up with his people, isn't it? Of course, when you get to the New Testament, you find that the name of the Lord is bound up with the Lord, and the Lord is revealed as one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So think of what Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not three names, but the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the same Lord. So you learn from this commandment that we are not to misuse the name of the Lord our God, because he is passionate about his honour and glory and fame and reputation in the world. And we shouldn't pick up his name and bring it to nothingness as his people. You see how seriously he takes it in the second half of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, where he says, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Think of that guy in Leviticus who cursed God's name in a moment of anger. And under that old covenant law, the Lord said he should be taken out of the camp and stoned to death. So the Lord won't allow his reputation to be brought into the mud, ultimately. His fame will be recognized and known throughout all the earth. I think we need to kind of remember that in a day and age when the Lord means nothing to people around us. That can we easily think that he's some kind of weak and pathetic God who doesn't back up what he says. But no, he's the Lord, the mighty Lord, who will come again in judgment. We're told that every knee will one day bow before Jesus Christ, because God has given him a name above every name. Jesus shares the honour in the resurrected Jesus with this name of God. So here's an interesting question. Do we, think of the law as a kind of a mirror pointing out our sin. Do we, as Christians, misuse the name of the Lord our God, take his reputation, his character, and bring it to nothingness in our lives? I guess as soon as we think less of the Lord than he really is, we start to do that. And we are in danger of doing this, which must lead us to Christ and his righteousness for us and God's forgiveness and mercy for us. A book I found really helpful in all this is by a guy called Thomas Watson. He's one of these Puritans. If you don't know who the Puritans were, in the 1600s, really, in that kind of period, they were the people who were courageously standing up for what the Bible taught. And I really wanted to dig deep into what it meant and to live it out. And we're even willing to stand up against the government and against established churches to say, actually, we don't think you're honouring God. We're not being aggressive to you. We just want to go God's way. The Puritans, if you want to read about some of these guys, read some of the history of them, and you think, wow, these are the Californian redwoods, the giants who stand up and show us the way to go. Maybe in days in an age when we'll find ourselves in trouble more. But Thomas Watson wrote this book on the Ten Commandments, and he says, well, here are probably 12 ways that we're in danger of lifting up the Lord's name to nothingness as his people. And basically it boils down to how we speak and also how we live as the people of God. can bring God's name to nothingness in that as well. He says 12 ways. I'll speak of just a few of them. He says, we can misuse the name of the Lord, hold his name to nothingness in the world when we speak slightly and irreverently of him. When we speak of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, of what he has done, and actually just being a bit light about it. I think it's really helpful what Dan said last night, that it doesn't make us somber Christians all the time, boring. But when we come to thinking about the Lord and his impact upon us, we're serious because of his name, his fame, his reputation. And we can be kind of irreverent the way we speak of him. When we speak of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says you can also take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When you profess his name, so I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord, but you don't live like it. Titus says that people claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. In other words, it's a call to mix together what you say you believe about God and his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty revealed in Jesus, the holiness of the Holy Spirit at work in the world today, to match that up with your desire to live out his name. Thinking back in my life and probably your life as well, I wonder what impression my non-Christian friends have got of the Lord Jesus Christ and his name, his fame, his reputation through the way that I've lived. And to be honest, I've compromised so many times and they've either thought you're just a hypocrite or often they've thought there's nothing to this because he doesn't live out what he believes. That's why how we speak of the Lord, how we live out his fame, his character in the world. He also says that, you know, in terms of our lips, there's a danger that you can just kind of use God's name in kind of speech, I guess in the way that people would say, oh, Jesus Christ as an expletive, or even just kind of using the name of God without thinking about it. So sometimes we say, oh, praise the Lord. And actually it becomes just a bit of filler in our conversations, doesn't it? We're not actually in the hearts thinking, I really want to praise God and his awesome character, his sovereignty, his awesomeness, his intimacy and his reputation. We're just kind of using it as a filler. It doesn't mean anything to us. So if you're doing that, you're in danger of bringing God's name to nothingness, to make it mean nothing in your life and other people's lives. He says you can profane the name of the Lord if you pray to him but don't believe in him. If you go through the motions in your Christian life and all sorts of things there. So there are ways in which we take God's name in vain. I think probably how we speak of the Lord and also how we live our lives, whether it matches up with what we believe, is probably the main way that that happens. What has God done about that? It's interesting that the Lord is passionate for his name. So even in the commandment, it says the Lord will not hold anyone guilty who takes his name in vain. We saw that example with that guy who was stoned to death very early on for kind of cursing the Lord. And we're told in the book of Ezekiel that one of the reasons why God's people went into exile is that they profaned his name, brought his name to nothing among the nations. And God was so passionate for the honour of his name that he wouldn't allow them to keep going in their idolatry and their waywardness. And so he would take them out of the land and bring them to judgment. But the wonderful truth, of course, in Ezekiel is that he goes on to say that the Lord would then act again for the fame of his name, and that he would give his people a new heart. He'd bring them out of their exile. He'd clean them up. He'd remove them, cleanse them from their idols. He'd give them a new heart and put a new spirit in them. And move them to follow his decrees and be careful to keep his laws. And the reason he does all this in Ezekiel, it seems, is for the fame of his name. So sometimes we can easily think that our Christian lives revolve around us, and God did all this for me, and he did do it for me in order to bring me out of darkness into his light. But the bigger picture is that God is doing it for the fame of his name amongst the nations and in the world. He's doing a work in your church, which may be small and insignificant. And you think, it's not even cool compared to other churches. What's the Lord doing? But he's doing a work for the fame of his name, not for your glory, not for your reputation in the world. And that is what the Lord is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we find ourselves and breaking this commandment and bringing God's name to nothingness, either through our lips or through our actions, it was always done, when it's always looked to his promise, to what he has done to bring about his, the fame of his name into the world. And of course, he's brought Christ to obey his commandment for us. He's brought Christ to die on the cross for us. And he's put his spirit in us to lead us to recognize more of how wonderful he is. And it's the grace of God that reveals to your eyes that the Lord has a wonderful name, reputation in the world. Of course, when somebody becomes a Christian, it leads them to kind of be concerned about God's name and his fame in the world. That's why we had earlier read Matthew chapter 6. And one of the earliest and first petitions in the Lord's Prayer, a pattern for us to pray, is our Father in heaven. So the Lord of sovereignty, the heavenly Lord, through Christ is now our Father, intimacy. But what's the prayer? Hallowed be your name. In other words, set apart, revered and honoured in the world. It's praying the third commandment. Our Father in heaven, the Lord is our Father through Christ. Hallowed be your name. And there's something that should be on the heart of every Christian, that desires God's name to be honoured, that Christ to be honoured as he reigns at the right hand of his Father, for the work of the Spirit in the world to be recognised and honoured. Here are a few ways that we can honour God's name today. First of all, let's actually profess his name. Do you find it sometimes hard to say the words Jesus Christ with reverence and awe? We can talk about God till the king, till the cows come home. God this, God that. God is quite an acceptable word in our culture and our society. But when you use God's covenant name, the Lord, you're saying something about him. This is the personal God of intimacy and sovereignty. And when you use the new covenant revelation of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Spirit, you're actually saying that you're tying your whole worth and value to God's honour and value and his revelation of himself in the world. Profess his name, speak his name, talk to each other of his name. We're encouraged this morning at the prayer meeting to be more open in how we're talking to each other today about Christ. And that's one of the positive ways that we can obey this command, by actually professing his name to each other. And encouraging each other with the sovereignty and the majesty of God. Another way that we keep obeying this commandment is when we have such a high value and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, that we intentionally set him up there in our thoughts every day. Maybe every day you need to start with the scriptures to encourage you to see how great and glorious God is. We need to trust him. And never use his name or mention his name without a sense of reverence and love and respect. We're going to think about the commandment to honour your father and mother, something that's being lost maybe in our society more. But historically, you would never speak badly to your mother or your father because you reverence them, you love them. In the same way that the name of the Lord, our Father, the Son, Jesus Christ and the Spirit, that kind of reverence and awe needs to be brought back to our experience of him. We honour him when we kind of think of his greatness, his power. We honour him when we speak, but also we honour him when we obey with our lives. We stand for his truth and go his way, even though others may want to pull us away from it. Now, is there a deep reverence for the real living God, the God of sovereignty, intimacy and relationship in your life at this moment? It's very easy to grow up in Christian circles, go through the motions, sing the songs, sing the hymns of most amazing, profound truth by people who had a reverence for God and a love for Christ, but for it just kind of wash over us and not be affected by it. That's the third commandment. Take the name of the Lord. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. and we have less time to do this. That's a very important commandment, which ought to keep us talking all day, I think. It can be a controversial commandment, but it's all about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Sometimes it gets evangelical Christians hot under the collar about what we do with Sundays, the Lord's Day. Some want to treat the Ten Commandments as if they're the Nine Commandments. They're happier to apply the other Nine Commandments to their lives as God's moral law. But the Fourth Commandment, the Seventh Commandment, well, that's kind of just Israel, isn't it? That's done away with. We don't need to worry about that in New Covenant. I hope we have tried to make it clear that I think that the whole thing is a package. The whole thing was given to Israel, but it reflects God's moral law at creation. And therefore, as it's fulfilled in Christ, it also becomes a moral law for us too today. It continues. It goes back to creation. And we'll think about that in a moment. But a question that we often have, if you do consider that to be the case, that the fourth commandment is for us today as moral law, how do we obey it? How do we honour God? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Otherwise, we don't go to church on Saturdays. We go to church on Sundays. Saturday was the old Sabbath. What's going on there? And people have worked hard at different times in their lives to kind of work this through. I think mum and dad are here, and growing up, I had a very a good experience of Sundays. It's an interesting one. Maybe you've had this in your own life as well. The way that they tried to separate the Lord's Day from other days was to kind of say, well, let's just stop doing some of the other stuff we used to do on the other days and do it different things on the Lord's Day. And it kind of ended up, we used to have like a Sunday box full of Sunday things that we would do with Sunday books and Sunday games. And there's even this game called the Wycliffe game. Do you remember this? Which was, I think, is like a Christian version of Monopoly. You know, Monopoly, where the aim is to get rich and build as many hotels as you can. Well, the aim of the Wycliffe game was to get enough prayer partners, so you can go out on the mission field. And, so you'll be building. It's great. Maybe you've played it before. I'd love to get it back, actually. It really helped me think about mission in some ways, apart from the fact that I wanted to be the best and win. what I loved is that the equivalent of being sent to jail, was furlough, go home, off the mission field, which is an interesting game, interesting thing to think about. How far should we go in honouring the Lord's Day? Should we say just Christian books on Sunday? I was speaking to someone yesterday that the impact of that was that they didn't read any Christian books during the week. So what's going on with this commandment? How do we work it out? That's where some of our thoughts are. Maybe we can talk about that more today. No one gets it right. And we all kind of battle with what's the new covenant outworking of this old covenant but moral commands. It might be that some of, especially Grace Baptist Church, has come out of a very restrictive and almost harsh background when it comes to the Lord's Day, and wanting to revere God's commandments has led them to add so many more layers around it. That it, rather than being a day, a wonderful day, the best day of the week in some ways for the people of God, it's become a restrictive day, and it's a day where it's actually in your heart you're thinking, what can I get away with to bend the rules, to have a bit of fun and relaxation on this day? And we all have kind of problems with the Lord's Day for some reason. I think where this command takes us in Christ is to a sense of freedom, but a sense also of wanting to obey God's moral law, to honour him. And I think it will lead us to a sense of rest and worship and mercy. It's a positive day for the people of God, which is different from all other days. We can talk more about that a bit later. Personally, I've swung from different views to views as I've tried to work it out. I've swung from the view I was raised up with, that we separate it. We have these restrictions around us which can be positive, but in some backgrounds it can be too harsh. And I've swung almost the other way, and I thought, well, we have great freedom in Christ, and actually all days are the same. So yeah, I'll go to church, but actually what I do on Sunday doesn't matter. And I think actually, biblically, I'm coming back more to the former view, thinking that the Lord's Day is a special day, a separate day for the people of God to meet together, but also an outworking from creation of God's moral commandments. I'm going to say a lot in the next 5 minutes. Are you ready? Here we go. According to the scriptures, Exodus chapter 20, how do we keep the Lord's Day? Well, what does it say? Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And this is for Israel. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. In other words, this is a day, Israel, set apart for the Lord your God. So it's a day of worship. So if you fling to the other side, we have great freedom. Where does your freedom take you? It takes you away from focusing on the Lord sometimes. So just be careful about that. It's a day for worship. It's the right day for us to gather together, the Sabbath commandment says, together. It's a day, ultimately, to rest according to the commandments. Do you remember that the way they were to do it here is to stop working. You're to work 6 days a week. Remember, work is a good thing, is a positive thing. God has called you to work. Work 6 days a week. It doesn't have to say you have to do your normal job for 6 days a week, but do the work of living and organizing your life and sorting things out for the 6 days of the week. Do it. That's your pattern. But then make sure you have a day to rest, says the Lord God, our God. A day to stop what you do normally. A day to stop work. Because you're human, you need to be recreated. You need rest to worship God, and you also need rest. Christians should be some of the most rested people. Sometimes we overwork so much that we run into a time of holiday and we can't quite cope. We can't quite unwind, and therefore there's a pattern that's wrong in our lives, because we should be having a weekly pattern of work 6 days, rest a day, work 6 days, rest a day. It's more sustainable for the people of God. And remember, he's writing this to those who had come out of Egypt, who had been slaves in Egypt. They couldn't rest. They had to work all the time in slavery in Egypt. Now I've set you free, he says, follow this pattern. 6 days work, 1 day rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. And also it's a day for showing mercy. You notice in those verses that he's concerned to speak to God's people, especially those who have family, to those who have servants, you know, like employers, to those who look after animals even. He says, make sure that these guys rest. Show them mercy. Don't be harsh with them. Remember how the Lord Jesus can outwork this commandment, and healing people upon the Sabbath day. It's a day to help others physically and spiritually too. Why was the command given? Well, verse 11 gives us one reason from Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 11 tells us that it's because of creation. But the other giving of the Ten Commandments, repetition of it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, gives the reason of the Sabbath keeping as salvation. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, takes us right back to the verse few chapters of the Bible. He says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it can't be just for Israel under the old covenant. It goes back to creation itself and the Lord himself. And did the Lord need to make the world in 6 days? No, he could have made it just like that. He could have made it in 6 million days if he wanted to. So why did the Lord choose to make the world in 6 days? And then rest on 1 day. I mean, was he tired after 6 days' work making the world? Did the Lord grow tired and weary? No, we do. The Lord doesn't. So why did the Lord do it? 6 days' work, 1 day's rest. He gave it as a pattern, a model for mankind to follow. So the Sabbath commandment is tied right back to the pattern that's given in creation. It's a creation thing for the people of God and for the whole world. But Deuteronomy 5:15 ties it also to salvation. Let me read this to you. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord has commanded you. 6 days you shall do your labor and do your work. But on the Sabbath day, this is a day to the Lord your God. And it keeps on going. And then he gives the explanation is that, remember you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In other words, it's a day to remember your salvation. For them, it was their rescue from Egypt, and to delight in the freedom that God had won for them. So in the New Covenant, it's also for us because of salvation. We don't remember our freedom from slavery in Egypt, but we remember our freedom and freedom from slavery of sin as Christ died on the cross for us. So we are to remember it because of creation. It's good for us, the 6+1 pattern, but also to remember it because of salvation, according to the Bible. We're not slaves anymore. We have been set free. And this is a day to the Lord, to worship him, to rest, and to show mercy. Interesting. If we had time, we would go through the entire storyline of the Bible and show how this theme of rest, Sabbath rest, begins in creation. And it's kind of sought after in terms of Israel going to the promised land. And it's sought after even with David and Solomon at the high point of their reign. But it was never achieved, this kind of rest, this picture of salvation and finishedness. And we'd look to Christ and we'd see how Christ himself is the offerer of Sabbath rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, says the Lord. He is the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Sabbath maker. He's the Sabbath giver, it seems. Of course, that's achieved through his death and his resurrection. And even in the New Covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us that there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It speaks spiritually about our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that's about to come. There still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So keep faith, keep trusting in Christ, keep following him in your life, because you're nearly there to enter finally into that Sabbath rest, salvation in all its fullness. So this kind of picture of Sabbath is something that flows through the scriptures. If you want me to sit down with you and go through that kind of Bible overview of the Sabbath, then I'll be very happy to do so. But the question is, what are the implications of this commandment for us? Because like I said, God's law is not just a mirror exposing our sinfulness. Maybe we don't like keeping this day so separate for God. We value work more highly than the rest that he's given us and his relationship with us. There's something wrong there, isn't there? But what does it mean for us? Well, this is what I want to say, that in the New Covenant, the Sabbath day is still a creation ordinance and it's part of God's moral law for us. The 6+1 pattern continues. 6 days you shall work, one day you shall do your rest. That's the way we should live. That's the way God's created us. It's a good thing for us. It's a model for us. So what does that mean for us? What it means, if you're confused about this, that under the old covenant given through Moses to Israel, which linked with ceremonial laws about the priesthood and civil laws about life in the land, there's some aspects, I think, of this Sabbath command as worked out in the Old Testament, have ended with Christ, because he fulfills the ceremonial law and the civil law is done away with, no longer in the land of Israel. But as a moral law, the day remains. This is the confusion. People want to chuck the baby of the moral law out with the bathwater of the ceremonial and civil law that points forward to Christ. So it still continues for us. Jeremiah 31 tells us that the law is written on our hearts. So here's the nitty-gritty question. How should we remember the Sabbath day as God's new covenant people? How should we do it? What should we do? Well, I think if you patch together Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2 in God's pattern, 6 days work, one day rest, linking it with the Ten Commandments of the need for rest and showing mercy and its Sabbath to the Lord, to honour him on that day, then it looks to me like that pattern should continue into the New Covenant. But the New Testament tells us that there is a difference. We no longer meet together on the Sabbath day, the old seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day. When the New Testament talks about the people of God gathering together to the Lord to honour him, it talks about a different day. So there are a few verses there, but the day Jesus rose again was the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, the day that the church gathered together to break bread was the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, it was the first day of the week that they would set aside money to give to God's work because they were gathering on the first day of the week. And although in their pagan culture that day was a working day, it began to be the meeting day of the Lord's people because it was the day that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was the beginning of God's new creation, the new age, the new world that God was bringing into fulfillment. So yes, some things have changed. Maybe the ceremonial and civil aspects have gone. The Sabbath day keeping, in that sense, is gone. And Paul said some very strong things to those who wanted to go back to that seventh day framework. He wanted to show that there were no Sabbath days in that kind of sense. But there is the implication of the Sabbath, which is the Lord's Day, which you can call the Christian Sabbath. I don't mind using that kind of language. And it seems that it's the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The apostle John has this vision of the risen Lord Jesus, and he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit. Well, what is the Lord's day? It's the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's day. And so if you want to keep the fourth commandment. You need to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Therefore, remember the Lord's day. And the Lord's day, according to the scriptures, then must be a day to rest, to worship, and a day to show mercy. Can I just have 5 more minutes? Is that all right? You're all looking a bit blurred. Some of you said no. I'm going to carry on anyway. 5 more minutes. It's a day to rest. Creation tells us that. And it also tells us in the commandments. So rest. Here's something for you. If it's possible, and I struggle with this at times, don't do your ordinary work on the Lord's day. Get it done in 6 days. And rest for one. It's not a kind of a legalistic thing. You don't think you'll find a thunderbolt hitting you if you open up your textbook on Sunday. But this is the pattern. You're not, Israel had to do it. They were enslaved in Egypt. God set them free and they didn't need to do it. Rest for a day. So work. Take your one day of rest. Study. But take your one day of rest. You weren't made to study. You were made to work and rest. To study and rest. Work is good, but work isn't your God. So work for 6 days, rest for one. Now, sometimes people have to work on Sundays, and I think the way our society is going, that Sundays have become the new Saturday and all that kind of thing, actually, there'll be sometimes that we don't have a choice. I've got to work unless I want to keep this job in order to provide for my family. But sometimes we use that as an excuse to kind of say, I don't care about Sundays. I'm just going to, you know, Sunday's the Lord's Day, a wonderful day to rest because you're human. You need to be recreated. You need to be rested. It's also a day to worship, a day to gather with God's people. It's a Sabbath to the Lord, says the commandments. New Testament, that even though they had to work on that day when they couldn't quite fulfill the pattern, they still gathered together. It's a good day, the right day to do it. Prioritize meeting with God's people. Yeah, every day of the week if you could, but certainly on the Lord's day. Worship him. The Lord's Day is a day of worship as well as rest. Don't neglect church, the people of God gathered together, remembering the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a day of showing works of mercy. You know, care, he says, care about the animals even. Care about the family. Care about all those around you. And Jesus went beyond that in terms of healing on the Sabbath day. It's a day of showing mercy. So don't say, allow the rest thing to say, I'm not going to show love to other people on the Lord's Day. Mix with God's people and encourage those who are maybe needing encouraging. Invite them around for a meal, bless them and love them. Show a pattern with your family as you grow up and have children of how you are not just selfish on the Lord's Day, but you want to be a blessing to other people. It's the best day of the week. The day that kind of pictures the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. Embrace it. It's a day of showing mercy and love. Now, there are all sorts of questions, aren't they? You know, and mainly we often have the questions, where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line between treating Sunday like any other day? How do you avoid the danger of legalism, which sometimes people in their desire to protect the Lord's Day have fallen into? You know, should you go shopping on the Lord's Day? What if you don't have enough milk? Should you buy sandwiches for a picnic lunch? Should you go to the cinema on the Lord's Day? What about going out for a meal with God's people? What about team sports? Is it right to join a football club on Sunday morning? Clashes with church? But also, how is that separate? Is that too legalistic to say you can't do it? How do you plan your Saturday so you ensure Sunday is a day of rest? Some of the people who work hardest on Sunday are often those who do the hospitality and the catering. How can you help them? How can you work hard by preparing a meal on Saturday night? So Sunday's like just get it out of the oven. It's going to be amazing. We'll have a great time together. If you're serving in church, if you're in ministry in church, how can you make sure that it's a day of blessing and love and mercy and worship for you, not just a day where you work? It's the old joke that, you know, pastors only work one day of the week, don't they? It's a day of rest! But sometimes you have to work in that pattern of 6 plus 1 in other parts of your life as well. Well, there are all sorts of questions there, but beware the danger of legalism, adding extra layers above what the Bible says. But do believe that this is a commandment for us today, that the Lord's Day is our new covenant Sabbath day. It's a day, a wonderful day, the best day of the week, a day to rest and worship and show mercy, and to remember that that there is still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The gospel is being shared and people are coming into the kingdom. And we continue to show this pattern until Christ comes. Will the pattern continue in the new creation? Maybe it will. I don't know. You can ask that question over coffee. But the Ten Commandments are for today's Christian. And we want to work out how to honour the name of the Lord. The previous generations may have done it in a way that you may think, oh, that was so restrictive. And you can see the kind of the blind spots and the areas in the way that they're done. But their heart was right. The question is, how will you, with your Bible in your hand, praying to God, obey the fourth commandment in your life? And that's for you and your generation to work out, to be serious Christians like the Puritans, and to be the redwoods, like the Californian redwoods, who stood strong when people wanted to knock them down, strong in grace, strong in love. You'll only take that seriously when you take God's law seriously alongside his gospel. Let me pray for you. Lord, we read these commandments and they are a mirror exposing our sinfulness, because we don't revere you and honour you as you truly are as your people. And before a watching world, how are you portrayed? We want to repent of that and look to the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the help of your Spirit to take that law that's written upon our hearts and to help us to live out the fame of your name in our relationships, in our churches, in our world. And it's hard, Lord. We need your help. And Lord, we also want to say that we struggle sometimes to apply the fourth commandment rightly to us as New Covenant Christians. And sometimes just give up and go the way that the world goes. Lord, please give us hearts and brains to wrestle with it and to seek to honour you. Help us to avoid legalism, but to also avoid just kind of rejecting your moral law. And help us in our churches to be joyfully obedient to you. Pray that these guys would know that the Lord's Day, in your way, is the best day. And your pattern is for their blessing and for their growth. So forgive our sins and keep us walking closely with you, we pray. And bless our discussions today. In Jesus' name, amen.